Revelation chapter 3, everyone. And while you turn there, let me draw your attention to verse 15. Revelation 3:15. This is Jesus speaking. He says to the church of Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Those are some pretty serious words. And Jesus says these words to a church, the church of Laodicea. One of the major problems that I observe in churches today, especially in this fat and sassy country of America, is spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy, where there are Christians that just go through motions, but they really don't care about Jesus Christ or the things of God. There's so much laissez-faire Christianity today. There's so much apathetic Christianity today. And as we examine our own lives, perhaps there's a certain level of apathy even in our own lives, if we were honest. We sing a lot of wonderful songs out of the Faith and Praise hymnal, filled with songs, but do you know, I think some of these songs could be rewritten. Perhaps they'd be more suitable for many churches. Because we sing the words, but yet we are hypocritical so often. Somebody sent me this, and I thought it was quite interesting. Hymns of the Lukewarm Church. Listen to some of these. The Lukewarm Church announces their new publication of church songs. And they want songs to be written in the way like I'm about to give you, because they have a religion that they can turn on or turn off at will. And we need a hymn book that's going to meet the need of today's church. And so here are the way many hymns should be written. Here are some sample contents. A comfy mattress is our God. Art joyful, joyful, we kind of like thee. If we were honest, some of us would have to say, above average is thy faithfulness. Or, Lord, keep us loosely connected to your word. Or, all hail the influence of Jesus' name. Or, my hope is built on nothing much. Or, amazing grace, how interesting the sound. Or, my faith looks around for thee. Or, how about this one? Be thou my hobby. If people were honest, there would be some Christians who would have to say, blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my style. Or, oh, for a couple of tongues to sing. Or how about this one? Oh, how I like Jesus. Or pillow of ages fluffed for me. Or how about I surrender some. Or I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. Or how about this Christmas song? Self-esteem to the world, the Lord is come. Or sit up for Jesus. Or, Spirit of the Living God, fall somewhere near me. Or how about this? Some would have to sing it this way. Take my life and let me be. Or, there is scattered cloudiness in my soul today. Or how about, there shall be sprinkles of blessings. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. when peace like a trickle. Or how about this, when the saints go sneaking in. Or where he leads me, I will consider following. Now certainly those are blasphemous. But you know, there's a lot of Christians that live that way. And if we were honest, we'd be more accurate in singing them this way. Because we sing one way, but we live another. And Jesus here says to this church of Laodicea, I wish you were either hot or cold. He would want us to be hot. But he said, I would rather have you to be cold than lukewarm. He says, because you're lukewarm, I feel like vomiting you out of my mouth. There's a big problem today in professing Christianity in America, and it's apathy. This Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 seems to be the most fitting description of most churches in America today. Did you know that the word Laodicea comes from the Greek words laos, the first word where we get our word laity, which means people. Leo, laos, means people. And then the next word, which is dike, means rule or judgment. You know what this word means, Laodicea? The people rule. The people rule. The people sit as judges. Do you want to know something? Wherever there's a congregation where God is not on the throne, where the people rule, there's going to be serious apathy in that congregation. Like the pattern of much contemporary Christianity, where God's word is no longer the sole authority, the viewpoints of people become the sole authority. But by God's grace and with your continued prayers, this will be a church that will continue to tell what God says, and I don't care what people think. I don't care what people say, what they think. I'm going to keep preaching the truth. Because it doesn't matter what people think or what people say. The people don't rule in a godly church. Jesus rules. Christ was not on the throne of their lives. The people were. Who are the lukewarm Christians today? Well, they would be people who would view hot Christians as radicals or fanatics. Ah, you've gone too far with your Christianity. Ever hear that one before? Or those lukewarmers are those that straddle the fence between Christianity and the world. Or they put a limit on how much they're going to serve Jesus Christ. Or they are people whose love has grown cold, whose love has become misplaced, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The lukewarm Christians of today are those whose ears have become dull of hearing, Hebrews 5:11. When was the last time you got so convicted by the word of God that it brought you to tears and repentance for some sin in your life? Lukewarm Christianity is not the person that denies Christ, per se. It's not the person that says, I don't know him. It's just the person who just doesn't tell anybody else about him. Lukewarm Christian is not one who is actively seeking to destroy the work of God. He just doesn't do anything to build the work of God. He has an attitude of, I don't care. And when you are lukewarm, that means you are slidden away from God. You are backslidden. No Christian, I believe, goes from the top, mountaintop, close experience with Jesus Christ, and then falls all the way down to the bottom. I don't see that happening. In my observation over the years of ministry, I don't find Christians going from the top to the bottom. You know what I see? I see Satan coaxing them down one step at a time. just one step at a time, and then the bottom falls out. Satan knows he can't knock down a fired-up believer off his mountaintop fellowship with Christ, so he'll just get him to be lukewarm, and then he could get him the coldness. Look what it says now. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. That's a title for God. It means the one who is true, the one who has fidelity. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. That means he tells the truth. Well, he is the truth. He tells the truth to a church that is in need of the truth because she was deceived by the liar, like many churches today. Jesus says, you want to know the truth? Listen to me. Then it says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are cults that will twist that to make it mean something it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean he was the first being created. That is not what it's teaching. When Jesus says he is the beginning of the creation of God, what he's saying is, I am the beginner of creation. I am the one who gave creation its beginning. I am the originator of life. I am the author of life. Jesus is the one who gives us our life. He's the one who gave creation its existence. He is the, in other words, he's the source of creation. Like John 1:1 says, 1 through 3. How in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that has been made. And I also think of Colossians 1, where the Bible says that all things were made by him and for him, in verse 18. And so Jesus is the beginner of creation. He is the one who made everything begin. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the origin or source of all creation. Therefore, he's the ruler of all creation. And the ruler says, I know thy works. Verse 15. He knows everything because he's the creator of everything. And Jesus says to this church that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Jesus says to this church, I wish you were hot. I wish you were on fire for me. He said, I would that you were hot. Because when you drink a hot liquid, it's refreshing, especially on a cold winter day or a day like today where you get yourself a cup of hot cocoa. And it's good. However, he says, I would rather have you cold than lukewarm. Why? Because I like cold drink as well. Nothing like a nice cold glass of water on a hot summer day. And it's refreshing. Coldness is refreshing. However, Jesus says to this church, you're not cold, you're not hot. I wish you were one or the other, but rather you're just room temperature. Lukewarm. He says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. He says, I would rather have you to be cold than to be lukewarm. Why? Because when a Christian is cold, he will at least recognize that he has a need for clothing. When a Christian is cold, he will at least recognize that I've got a need for heat. I've got to get hot. My heart is so cold. But you know, there's so many that are just so complacent, so satisfied with where they are, that they don't recognize their need to get hot for God. Jesus says, I don't want lukewarm Christianity. A cold people might awake to their coldness. They might wake up to their deadness and repent of sin. But a lukewarm, middle-of-the-road person will remain content. Perhaps if he was cold, he would feel it. He would be chilled. And he would recognize his need for clothing. But a lukewarm Christian is somebody who's indifferent. He's comfortable. He's content. He's complacent. Jesus says to the lukewarmer, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He'll vomit or reject it with disgust. Now let me ask you, if the Lord tastes the temperature of your spirituality, what would his reaction be? As the Lord experiences, and he knows everything, so you can't fool God. You could fool us, you can't fool God. But as God tastes the spiritual temperature of your life, what would his reaction be? We need to examine the spiritual temperature of our hearts. And we find today, I just have 2 points in this sermon. We're going to look at the cause of lukewarmness and the cure for lukewarmness. The cause is mentioned beginning in verse 17. And we find here that Christians cool off when they are no longer dependent upon Christ. They are deceived by a self-sufficiency. A person cools off, a person becomes lukewarm when he no longer says, I need you, Lord. I've got it all. Is their reaction. They say in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodiceans told others, we've got everything we need. What more could we possibly need? In AD 60, after the city of Laodicea suffered heavy damage from an earthquake, it declined an offer of aid by the imperial government with the reply, quote, I have grown rich and have need of nothing. That's what the city said. There's a great contrast between this church and the church of Smyrna. Do you remember that the Smyrna church was in poverty, and yet Jesus said, you're rich. This church says, I'm rich. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're poor. The church of Laodicea, like the city of Laodicea under Roman rule, was very wealthy. The city itself was the center of banking and finance. It would be like the Wall Street of New York City. I mean, that's the type of city it was. It was like Wall Street. No doubt it was a prestigious church, like churches today who have padded pews. Don't mind sitting on those hard ones. They keep you awake. They had their wall-to-wall carpet, their pipe organs, their multi-million dollar budgets, their white-collar membership. And yet they were devoid of the power of God. So many today. Dead churches with dead preachers preaching dead messages to dead or dying people. This church had a lot, but they didn't have what they needed. They said, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need a thing. We need to beware, my friends, that sometime God can bless us materially. And there's nothing wrong with material blessing if we use it right and we're good stewards of it. But God can bless you with income and nice things. Sometimes, though, we could get so wrapped up in the blessings, we forget the blesser. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up and preoccupied with the gift that we forget the giver. We enjoy the provision so much we forget the provider. And that's the way this church was. They had it all, materially speaking, but yet Jesus said, you don't have anything as I measure true riches. Self-sufficiency is a dangerous position to be in. The reason is because a person who is self-sufficient thinks he stands. Jesus says, take heed lest you fall. The Bible says that we become blind to our true needs. That's why Jesus says, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, this is true. If you were to hand a gospel tract out to somebody, even if it was the money tract, doesn't matter. You hand this out to somebody at Wall Street, guaranteed their reaction will be different than somebody in a poorer neighborhood in the South Bronx or Corona, Queens. Why will it be so different? Because I'm rich. I don't need that. What is that? And they'll drop it in the first garbage bin they can find. Or rudely say, no, I don't need that. People that are rich are tough to reach. Jesus said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. We have to realize that when we become independent, we're in a terrible condition of lukewarmness. If the Holy Spirit was taken out of your life, how different would things become? Let's say the Holy Spirit was just whoosh, whoosh. I mean, he's gone. And there you are, no Holy Spirit. How different would you be? For many Christians, life would not be altered at all. Christians cool off when they become independent, self-sufficient, I've got it all. But then secondly, Christians cool off when they no longer see what really matters in life. In other words, they become ignorant of true values. Notice Jesus points out their ignorance when he says, and thou knowest not. You don't realize it. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. The phrase knowest not points to their ignorance. Now to have a problem is pretty sad. But to have a problem and be blind to the problem is even sadder. Jesus says you're wretched. That means you're living in misery. You're afflicted, but you don't realize it. He says you're miserable, which means you are somebody to be pitied. You are an object of sorrow. You should not be admired. Rather, others should feel sorry for you. See, in the eyes of men, no doubt the Laodicean church was a church to be envied. But in the eyes of God, it was a church to be pitied. And then he says, you are not only wretched, miserable, but he says you're poor, which means you've reached the level of a beggar, yet you don't even know it. He says you're blind. And it's interesting that Laodicea was widely known for its medical school and particularly famous for an eye salve that they used to put on people's eyes. It was made of Phrygian powder mixed with oil. And she had modern technology to assist those that were failing in sight, and yet the church was blind herself. He says, you're naked, which means the city, and by the way, the city was famous for its clothing. The city of Laodicea had fancy clothing. They had garments of glossy, black wool, fancy stuff. All the while, their spiritual power had been decaying. Their material wealth and their glowing statistics were but shrouds hiding a rotten corpse inside. He says, you're naked. And so Jesus gives some advice, verse 18. I counsel thee, I advise thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus, first of all, says, you think you're rich? You're not. Come to me. By the way, he is the one who gives true riches. True spiritual blessing. True wealth comes from Jesus. He says, you come to me. Buy of me. And he says, I'll give you pure gold. I counsel thee to buy of me. And of course, Jesus sells without money, though, by the way. Sort of like Isaiah 55:1, where the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 that God has something to offer without money and without price. Jesus says, come to me. And he says, I'll give you gold tried in the fire. You say, what does that mean? That means gold that has been tested and refined. And it's the real stuff. It is not fool's gold. It is not artificial stuff. Recently, I saw one of my kids having one of these gold rings, and I looked at it. I said, let me see, is that thing real gold? And I looked at it, and I couldn't see underneath it if it was etched in or what. And this, by the way, is white gold. It's an alloy. It's got other metals mixed in to make it hard to get off. But Jesus says, I'll give you the real thing, the real stuff, as opposed to the cheap imitations that they boasted over, that they thought were real. He says, I'll give you gold tried through the fire. I'll give you the real gold, not the fake artificial stuff. In the Bible, when he speaks about gold, he often speaks about gold in reference to faith. For example, Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth. And James 2:5, God's value of what a person has is not measured by his material wealth, but those that are rich in faith. And when Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried through the fire, I believe there's a connection there to genuine faith. Yes, it'll be tested and tried, but it's the real thing. Pure gold and white raiment, which is a reference to moral purity, Revelation 19:8. Jesus offers garments of salvation, Isaiah 61:10. And man needs to be clothed in a righteousness which is not his own, but a righteousness of God, Job 29:14. You see, my friends, people are so interested in getting the latest clothing, the latest fashions. Some of you young people are so insecure that you think that you have to have the stylish, you know, the stuff they're advertising on the buses. And you think you have to have the coolest, latest clothing and fashion. And that which is important is not that you wear the latest fashions, which I will say also don't usually cover one's shameful nakedness. But what you need is a spiritual covering. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, come to me, I'll give you white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. He's speaking of a spiritual covering. In the biblical world, nakedness was a symbol of shame and humiliation. And today there are millions of people that are spiritually naked. When the facades are removed, the inner barrenness and shamefulness is revealed. And many don't even blush when their corrupt behavior is unveiled. Jesus says, I'll give you clothing that you need. Jesus wants to clothe you with his righteousness. He wants to give you salvation and wrap it around you so that you will have a garment that is white, reflecting the purity of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I also want to give you some eye salve and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. That's a reference to spiritual sight. spiritual insight. We need the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes to the end that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Jesus says, you think you see, you don't see. He says, come to me, I'll give you some eye salve. You put this spiritual eye salve on and all of a sudden, wow, the Bible makes sense. I love God's Word. But there are some people, perhaps even in this room, that you don't read your Bible because you don't see it. It doesn't make sense to you. You don't get it. The reason is you need his eye salve. And then your eyes are opened, illuminated, enlightened. And then the Scripture makes sense. But as long as you say like the Pharisees, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. But Jesus said if you would admit you're blind, he could help you. But there are people that think they see, therefore their sin remains. Jesus then teaches us that Christians cool off when they no longer have a close fellowship with Christ. Jesus was supposed to be close in the heart of these people, but yet instead he was standing outside of their life, knocking. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's he doing outside the door? He's supposed to be intimate in the life of this church. But he says, I'm outside, knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, fellowship with him, dine with him, and he with me. Now, this verse in this context is dealing with those that profess to be Christians. There are a lot of people that say they're saved, but yet, if the truth was known, Jesus is still outside of their hearts. He's knocking. The phrase, if any man hear my voice, means that this truth applies to anyone. Anyone who wants Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, not all hear. They've got ears. But as he says at the end of verse 22, they don't have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But he says, if you hear my voice, and he speaks today through the voice of the Word of God, he says, if the Word of God touches your heart, and he says, if you open your heart, he says, I will come into you and will sup with you and you with me. Jesus says, I've been standing, and I still am standing at the door of your heart, and I'm continually knocking. And boy, that reveals politeness, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus doesn't barge his way in. He doesn't force himself against your will, but rather he so influences your will that you open the door. He shows you your need for him. And he says, if you open the door, I will come in. A Christian will cool off when Christ is no longer the core of his life. When our fellowship is close, however, Jesus is able to minister to our hearts. We can experience what the Emmaus disciples said. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scripture? Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in the Ephesians' hearts by faith, that he would settle down and be at home, not like a passing visitor or an occasional guest, but that he would be close to them. You know the example Jesus gave. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. And he says in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. My friends, we need that closeness with our Savior. If we will ever get off of the status of being lukewarm. So if you find yourself today, blah, I don't care, lukewarm, you need to say, Jesus, I need that closeness with you. I need to get back to you. I want you to come into my life and sup with me. I want you to fellowship with me. And that's exactly what it means when he says, I'll come and sup with you. It means I will dine with you. I will have company with you. I will fellowship with you. When Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, the Jews who would never eat with Gentiles because such would be an indication of fellowship, they mocked him for that. But Jesus desires to have fellowship with us. And by the way, the Lord's Supper denotes fellowship. Jesus wants to have fellowship with the one who's close to him. The cause of lukewarmness. Second, we see the cure for lukewarmness. He says in verse 18, again, buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, Jesus counsels the lukewarm Christian to come to Jesus for the answer to their spiritual poverty. Jesus has the remedy. He's the source. And the Bible then goes on to say, and not only must you come to Jesus to get the answer, but in verse 19 he says, be zealous therefore and repent. In order for us to get the answer to our lukewarmness, we've got to repent of sin. We've got to repent of worldliness, of sin. He says, as many as I love, I discipline. That means God spanks his kids. God doesn't spank the devil's kids, but God does spank his kids. He loves us enough to spank those that belong to him. The word love is phileo. Interesting. It means to have an affection for, to be fond of. And God has such an affection for his children that he disciplines them. He doesn't let his children go their own way. But he only spanks his own kids. He doesn't spank the devil's kids. In verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And there are two parts to his discipline. There is rebuke, and there is chastening. There is verbal rebuke and there is physical chastisement. There is verbal reproof. For example, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And Jesus is going to speak to us. If you're lukewarm, he's going to try to get a hold of you and say something to you to get you on track. Now, it's not going to be an audible voice. You're not going to hear a voice in your dreams and no, it's going to be the word of God that gets your attention. He says, I rebuke those that are my kids and I chasten them. And that means to physically discipline. And God will do whatever he has to do to get our attention because he loves us enough to not let us go astray. He doesn't want us to bring reproach to him. Can I read for you out of Hebrews 12? A scripture that deals with this thing of God spanking his kids. By the way, we live in a society today where people are down on spanking. You know why? Because the devil's down on spanking. You know why? Because the devil knows that if parents get back to disciplining their children, that the society is going to straighten out again. But if he can allow the kids to just live in their wickedness and do their own thing, never get corrected, never get rebuked by their parents, then he can have a firm grip on this society. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, for you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now in our day, there'd be a lot of sons that don't get chastened. In the Bible day, however, it was hard to find a son that didn't get disciplined by his father. Today, it's hard to find a son who does get disciplined by his father. And the Lord, looking down the corridors of time, knew that that would take place. That's why God said that in the last days, children will be disobedient to parents. Because God knew what was up. He knew what was coming down the pike. But the Bible says in verse 8, but if you are without chastisement, in other words, if you're not right with God and God doesn't spank you, he says, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, which means illegitimate children, not really children of God, and not sons. Because God spanks his kids, all of them. Through one means or another, the ones he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We none of us like going through God's spankings. But when we do, it's for our good. And in the end, it's going to be good if we repent. Otherwise, God's going to have to keep spanking you. Why do you want to keep going through the ringer again? Why don't you just learn God is trying to deal with you. He's been rebuking you, and you know it in your heart. He's been spanking you through various means. His spankings come in many forms. It may be a removal of joy. It may be a physical affliction. It may be opposition. Whatever God uses, though, it's for your good. God spanks his kids. Now, when he does, he says, be zealous and repent. That means change your attitude about yourself. Be honest with yourself. Turn away from that sin. Honesty is the first step to true blessing. He says, be zealous and repent. And then, in order for us to be cured from this lukewarm Christianity, in order for us to be hot for God, he says, not only must you come to me, buy of me, not only must you be zealous and repent, but verse 20 says, you need to open the door. You need to hear my voice and open the door. He says, I'm standing and knocking. If any man hear my voice, the question is, are you listening? He's been speaking to you. My sheep hear my voice. And what would Jesus be saying to such people? He's saying, can I come in? Do you want to see that life can't go on the way it has? I desire to have a closer fellowship with you than you ever had. I want you to know me closer than you ever have before. He says, I want to come in and fellowship. And he says, and I like this in verse 20, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I, what's the next word? Will come in. It's a promise. You say, can I trust that promise? Yes, you can, because the one who made it is the Amen. The one who made it is the faithful and true witness. Whatever he says is true. He keeps his promise. Now, if Jesus is knocking at your door, it is extremely rude for you to keep him outside. If someone came over to your house and they knocked on the door and they waited, and then they knocked some more, and you knew they were out there, and they waited, and they knocked again, and they keep knocking. I mean, isn't that rude to keep them outside? Yeah, especially if it's cold. Well, Jesus is knocking at your heart, and maybe he's been knocking for a long time. It's rude for you to not let him in. We need to get on fire for God. It'll only take place as we have that closeness with our Savior. Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you what you've been looking for. I'll set your soul ablaze for something that'll matter. Are you happy being lukewarm? That's disgusting. You know you don't like to drink your coffee lukewarm. Well, I don't think many do. There might be some in here that do. But you either like it hot or cold. You like your hot coffee or your iced coffee. I don't like any coffee. Now, you know that you don't like your tea lukewarm. You either like it hot tea or iced tea, not lukewarm tea. God says, I don't appreciate my children being lukewarm. I want them on fire for me. He said, I'd rather have you to be cold than to be lukewarm. Because if you were cold, you might recognize your need to get hot. But may the Lord pull us out of our lethargy, out of our apathy, and give us more enthusiasm for Him, more zeal for Him, more intimate closeness with Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we know we have fallen short. And we know, Father, that there are many areas in our life where we are lukewarm. And we have to say, have mercy on us. Forgive us. And we ask, Father, that no one in here would apply this message to somebody else that they would think needs this sermon. But that those who would do such a thing would recognize that they themselves are lukewarm by evidence of their shifting the message to somebody else. But help us all to see we need this. We need this rebuke. We need this encouragement to come to you, Lord Jesus, and get the real thing. To come to you and get the real gold tried through the fire. To come to you and get the white raiment, the eye salve, so that we could be truly rich, truly clothed, and to truly see. And Father, I pray that you would help everyone in this room to come to you. For those that are here that are still lost and you're knocking at their heart and they don't want you in, I pray that you, Lord, would just keep knocking. And work in their hearts in such a way that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone gives the new birth, that they would say to Jesus, come in. Come into my heart. Save my soul. For those who are saved, Father, it is my prayer that they would also invite you in for close fellowship so that you could sup with us, you could dine with us, you could be in close company with us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your graciousness. Thank you that you don't blow our house down, but you stand at the door and knock. I pray that people will open their hearts. Before I conclude my prayer, how many in this room would say, I need to open my heart to Jesus? Whether you are saved or not, every one of us must open our heart to Him. How many would say, that's me? Would you raise your hand honestly and say, He's outside knocking. He's not as close as He once was. I got to open my heart to Him. Praise the Lord. Amen. Anybody else along with these that would be humble and honest enough to say, I've got a need for a closer walk with my Savior? Amen. Amen. Are there any in here to praise the Lord? Are there any others, though, that would say, I don't know if I've ever really received Him into my life by faith as my Lord and Savior? The Bible says, as many as do receive Him, to them gives He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. How many would say, I need to invite Him into my life to save my soul from perishing? I need to be saved. Would you raise your hand if that's you? How many would admit that today? I need salvation. I need Jesus. I've never asked Him to come into my life, but I need to. How many would admit that? Would you raise your hand? I am thankful, Father, that your Holy Spirit used your word to minister to the hearts of your children today. And I pray that all of us would know that closer walk with you, that we would become very dissatisfied with a lukewarm Christianity. And I pray that you would give us more zeal, more enthusiasm for the things of God. For God, may we get excited about you and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.